Jesus is teaching here. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and will love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And they said to him, he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, that they may not come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" And so, Father, with these your words ringing in our minds, I ask for your help to hear your word. If dead hearts in sin cannot hear your word, even if someone would raise from the dead and teach them, then we need you by your Spirit to do your life-giving work and open up your word and show us your Son and cause us to love you. No skill of mine can let us benefit from this, nor can any skill of anyone else's at listening. And so we ask that you would use the abilities you have given, and as you, through your Spirit, open your word to us, would you change us? Give us faith. Make us like you. Let us be worshipers of you. Amen. You may be seated. As we come to this section of Luke chapter 16, we come out of chapter 15, which has had some very familiar stories perhaps to some of you. In chapter 15, Jesus has told what is called one parable. So it's all one big point in chapter 15, the story of the lost coin, that the woman loses this valuable coin in her house and she just goes to every effort to find it. There's a story of a lost sheep that is lost in the countryside, and the shepherd leaves the 99 and searches till he finds it. Then there's the story of the prodigal son, but there's actually two lost sons in that story. And through all of these stories, we're ultimately pointed to a loving Savior God, who, in the earthly ministry of his Son Jesus Christ, is diligently seeking out his lost ones, wherever they may be. We are all naturally in our sin lost, and God is searching and finding those who are his, and he is joyfully receiving any repentant sinner into his kingdom. Regardless how messed up their past has been, regardless how many scars they still have because of their past, he is joyfully receiving these repentant sinners into his kingdom. That's what's been going on. That's one thing that has stood out about Jesus' ministry, is this heart for everyone to come if they will turn from sin and trust in him. And remember, many people loved to see that heart of God. They had felt like they were excluded from his kingdom, but then there were others who had felt like they were in God's kingdom and deserved God's favor who were not too pleased. They show up, mentioned in this passage, as the scribes and the Pharisees, religious leaders who would interpret God's law, but in reality they would add many extra burdens to God's law that he had not intended to be in there, because they were trying to set up a man-centered religion where if you keep this whole list of rules, then you can go around patting yourself on the back for how you deserve to be with God, how you deserve his blessing. And that's not what God had intended from the beginning. He had meant to point people to their sin and their need of a Savior to come and take their place and die in their place to pay for their sin. Then in the beginning of chapter 16, we see another parable in which Jesus is calling his followers to shrewdly participate in this same mission that he is on, to call God's lost ones to come to him in repentance and faith. Jesus advocates using the earthly wealth that God has given us to build relationships with people toward the end of seeing them in heaven. Use the resources God has given us toward the end of seeing them in heaven. We do this with each other. When we give to this church, part of what we're doing is making a way for us to build friendships in this life that will continue into eternity. Isn't that amazing to know that the friends we're making here will be our friends forever, even beyond death? And we're also wanting to take this good news to others who do not yet know Christ, so that they too can join this forever family of God. Then in verses 10 through 13, Jesus teaches that consuming your wealth on yourself demonstrates that you're not really in his kingdom at all. It's unfaithful. It's not consistent with one whose treasure is truly in heaven. And that's what Jesus has just got done saying in the words that we looked at last week, as we come now into verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Remember that word money is that Semitic word mammon, which refers to all wealth, money and possessions, any kind of wealth. And so last week our theme was that the preparations that we are or are not making now illustrate who we're serving. If we're serving ourselves, we're just going to be making preparations for ourselves in this life. If we are truly serving God, we will be wisely, shrewdly investing what he has given to bear eternal fruit. Another way of saying what we see here in verse 13 would be to say, you cannot trust and depend on both God and wealth. You cannot trust and depend on both God and wealth. You are either going to have your ultimate confidence in your wealth to make your life what it needs to be, or you're going to have your ultimate confidence in God to make your life what it needs to be. You can't ultimately completely trust both. And so I'd like us to just consider here, as we come into the second half of Luke 16, which of those do you look to for your sense of joy and security? God or wealth? Which thoughts are you more likely to have running through your mind? Let me give you some possibilities. Maybe you're likely to find yourself musing something like this. When we finally get out of debt, school loans, mortgage, credit cards, it's good to pay off those debts, but do you find yourself just fixating on, when we finally get out of debt, then we'll be set. Then we'll be taken care of. Or are you more likely to muse on Romans 8, 31 to 37? God is for us. Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one that died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So where is your faith? Do you find yourself musing on thoughts like, when I or my spouse finally get that job, that one we've been hoping for, then we'll be set? Or does Philippians 4 through 13 run through your mind? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. If we would skip down to the second half of verse 11, Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So what or who do you trust? One more. Do you find yourself thinking, if we could just get into such and such a house, or such and such a vehicle, then we could breathe easy. We'd be able to go along through life contentedly for a while. Or does Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 speak louder than that? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Or do you find yourself thinking, if we could just have this much set aside in the retirement fund, then we'd be doing well. What I'm contrasting here are two fundamentally different mindsets. One sets our hope on God, and the other sets our hope on stuff. I'm not meaning to say that we can't plan wisely. It's not bad to want to get into a good house or a reliable car, pay off debt, prepare for retirement. But I'm just saying that God asks us If it's Him we find ourselves looking to for joy and depending on for security, or if it's something else. And what we find our mind running to is the answer to that question. It's that same main heart issue that it always comes back to. What are you worshiping? Are you worshiping stuff or God? And it's a question that both the rich and the poor need to answer. You can be a poor worshiper of money, or you can be a rich worshiper of money. But our central theme in this passage, you'll find it on the back of your bulletins if you want to use them to keep notes. Our central theme in this passage that Jesus emphasizes to us is that worshiping wealth will send you to hell. Worshiping wealth will send you to hell. And so in this passage, Jesus gives us, I'll just summarize it, by means of three implications of that main point. We're going to look at the admonition, don't equate wealth with righteousness. Secondly, don't settle for earthly riches. And I misprinted the bulletin and forgot to put the appropriate third point in there. It's not trusting the parable. Don't settle for earthly riches. Something along the lines of don't minimize the value of Scripture. So I'll tell you the exact wording when we get there. So first of all, Jesus is going to teach, because worshiping wealth will send you to hell, He's going to teach us, don't equate wealth with righteousness. Don't think that because someone is wealthy, they are more righteous. The world is full of what is called the prosperity gospel, and it's along those same lines, that if you have faith, if you have the right faith, God will make you fabulously healthy and wealthy. Ultimately, what it's saying is you, by your faith, take hold of God's blessing. You deserve those blessings because of your faith. That's not what Jesus teaches. Although the Pharisees would have liked that prosperity gospel. And they're the ones that we run into in verse 14. Jesus has been teaching that you can't serve both God and wealth. And in verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed Him. That word ridicule is a strong word. Literally, it means they turned up their noses at Him. They wouldn't listen. You've seen people, I'm not listening. They were cutting Jesus down as fiercely as they could. They were saying that His teaching was ridiculous. They were criticizing everything He had said in chapter 15 and the beginning of chapter 16, because they believed that any wealth that they had was God's reward for their slaving away under the law, and they did see it as slavery. And so the last thing they wanted to do was waste their wealth on the outcasts of society who they thought were just getting what was coming to them. Pharisees did not like what Jesus was teaching. And so, in the verses that follow, Jesus admonishes that now is the time for everyone to be urged into the kingdom. He's reminding them the gospel is that God is calling all men everywhere to repent. The sinners who think of themselves as very put together, and the sinners who recognize how broken they are. Jesus says that's only contradictory to the law if you misunderstand it. Verse 15, He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." The Pharisees like to say, the fact that we are managing to accumulate some money, now they were kind of the middle class people of that society. They weren't typically the most rich people. But they tended to kind of have their life put together. And they were saying, because we have what we have, that shows that God recognized that we deserve this wealth for following His laws. And so they wanted to be patted on the back. They justified themselves before men. They said, the fact that we have managed to put our lives together shows that we are okay with God. We don't need some other Savior. We're doing pretty good job of saving ourselves. But Jesus says, what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That attitude whereby they would pat themselves on the back for their accomplishments was disgusting to God. He says, the law and the prophets, and he's just referring to the whole Old Testament there. That's a way of summarizing the whole Old Testament. The law and the prophets were until John the Baptizer, who had come just before Jesus, calling people to repentance. And since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Jesus is both, on the one hand, going to uphold the law, but he's going to tell the Pharisees they were misunderstanding it. The Old Testament law did teach blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. It did. That's why the Pharisees saw riches as a sign of favor with God. But they were missing some very important things in the Old Testament, in the Law and the Prophets. The Law had consistently pointed to God's holiness, our filthiness, and our need for a spotless substitute. It had never said that man could achieve righteousness on our own. They were ignoring the fact that Israel, as a nation, these people who had been given God's law, were in pathetic shape. They were patting themselves on the back for their righteousness, but their nation was occupied by Rome. And yes, their puppet king Herod had managed to build a nice temple, but God was not there. His glorious presence was not displayed in the temple. They were ignoring the fact that the Old Testament had made repeated references to wicked people prospering for a time. For a time. And they were, most importantly, neglecting the fact that the Old Testament had promised a Messiah, a deliverer, had continually pointed forward to one who would take the curses that we deserve on himself and win the blessings that we don't deserve, so that they could be given to us. They were missing all that. They were all about appearing righteous before men. That's what Jesus says in verse 15. But that does no eternal good in God's heart-searching perspective. And it's God's perspective that matters. The praise of man who think you have it put together matters very little. Proverbs 21:2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. God sees what's on the inside. He sees who we're really worshiping. He sees if there's truly a brokenhearted repentance over sin. He sees if there's true faith and love for himself. What was the heart that God saw in these Pharisees? Verse 14, he saw that they were lovers of money. They trusted in wealth, not him. They focused on how having this wealth must have meant they were righteous, and it wasn't true. So the very approach that was winning the acclaim of mankind was appalling to God, disgusting. Jesus teaches that they should not try to justify themselves, but instead receive Him, Himself, Jesus, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Good News who fulfills the law. Jesus recognizes that many people have seen this good news and are trusting him. That's what he means when he says, since the time of John, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. That could also be translated, everyone is forcefully urged into it. What he's saying is there's people who, since Christ has come and is clarifying the need to love God above all else and love others as yourself, they're jumping at the opportunity to turn to Christ as their deliverer. They're seizing the moment to be included in God's kingdom that they had at first thought was shut against them. People who had been considered sinners, people who had been considered outcasts, people who had been from other nationalities that were not allowed to participate in the life of the nation of Israel. Jesus clarifies in verse 17 that this doesn't mean he's tossing out the law and the prophets. He just is saying that they all pointed to him and that he fulfills them. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away, he says, than for one dot of the law to become void. He didn't come to say, well, your sin doesn't matter anymore. He didn't come to say, well, we can all just march into God's presence based on our own merits. That's not what he meant to say at all. He was coming to teach that he was the way, the truth, and the life. As he did this, he was clarifying how much the Pharisees had often messed up the law. And that's what he does with verse 18. It seems kind of random, it seems kind of out of place, that in the middle of this teaching on money, he would turn to the topic of divorce. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. The Pharisees, as part of their clarifications and additions to the Old Testament law, had come up with all kind of provisions under which they said it was okay for a man to divorce his wife. And that's the way it was. It wasn't that the wife could get a divorce from her husband, it was that the man could divorce his wife. You could divorce your wife for burning the supper. You could divorce your wife merely for suspicion of infidelity with no good grounds to prove it. And they had made it ridiculously easy for a man to divorce his wife. No complicated legal proceedings to go through. In fact, he just had to, in many cases, repeat, I divorce you 3 times, and it was done. And then he was free to go on to somebody else. And so, I heard one person describe it as serial monogamy. Only ever married to one person, but jumping from one person to the next, the next, the next. Jesus is saying that was not the heart of the Old Testament law at all. They were maintaining an appearance of being faithful, of not committing adultery, as we talked about with the kids earlier. But their heart was every bit as adulterous as any of their pagan neighbors around them. So Jesus uses that as an example of how he came to uphold the law. He came to clarify the real heart of the law. We could look at some of those clarifications in a future message. We will do that and clarify Jesus' teaching on marriage, but we won't dwell on it here today. Worshipping wealth will send you to hell. So don't equate wealth with righteousness like the Pharisees did, looking for all kind of reasons to believe they were okay with God, including that they'd managed to put their life together, while in reality being far from him. Well, the Pharisees didn't receive what Jesus was teaching. They, I'm sure, continued to ridicule him through what he has taught in verses 15, 16, 17, 18. And so, in the masterful way that only Jesus can do, he begins to teach them through a story. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And as we start diving into this story, we'll see another implication. Jesus is going to teach, don't settle for earthly riches. That's ultimately what the Pharisees were doing. That's a temptation that we will have if we worship wealth, is that we'll settle for earthly riches. He says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. I just want to clarify, this passage, as we go along, is not primarily teaching us about the ministry of angels, even though we'll see that mentioned. It's not primarily teaching about the interaction between people in the afterlife. It's not teaching about the particulars of eternal torment. The main focus is our main point in this passage. Worshipping wealth will send you to hell. A parable teaches one main point. We can't pick it apart too much for all the details. All right? Lots of people do that. We could have 2 months' worth of sermons on this if we wanted to pull it apart the wrong way. We need to keep the main point the main point. And what Jesus teaches, or what Jesus does, is tells the story here of two men. Even though there is one man called by name, Lazarus, I don't believe that this is a real historical event. This is Jesus giving a parable. A fictitious story that teaches true eternal realities. He says, there was a rich man. He was clothed in purple and fine linen, which means he lived a life of luxury. He was very wealthy. Purple dye was expensive in those days. Only the richest people wore purple clothing. And he was clothed in fine linen, expensive Egyptian cotton. It's all he wore, you get the impression, when it says he was clothed in those things. That's what he wore on a daily basis, not just for the finest of occasions. And he feasted well every day. He didn't just have big feasts sometimes, he had big feasts all the time. He spared no expense. He had lots of wealth. Even when we see in verse 20 that at his gate was laid a poor man, the word gate there refers to a big ornate gateway. He had a big estate with a big ornamental doorway to come into it. The man is not overtly immoral. We're not told that he was killing people. We're not told that he was living in a crazy, crazy sexual deviance. We're not told that he was cheating people. He was just selfish. But the Pharisees, as they hear the description of this man, would have thought, now there's a man blessed by God. Listen to the life he's got. God must really like him. Contrasting him is this poor man named Lazarus. He's too feeble to even transport himself around. When it says that he was laid at the rich man's gate, the word means he was thrown or dumped at the gate. Unceremoniously plopped there. Well, maybe you can get something from this guy. He was covered with sores, probably related to malnutrition. His body was not healthy. It says he desired to be fed just with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. But the word desired indicates that he probably wasn't getting that help. He wasn't even getting the scraps, even though it would have been no burden to the rich man. And to make matters worse, the only person who seems to care for him are the wild dogs, who would come and lick his sores. And these wild dogs in a Jewish society were considered to be unclean and disgusting. And so adding to his filth are the only ones who come to do anything resembling taking care of him. Certainly the rich man noticed him. As we go on through the story, the rich man knew his name. but the rich man just didn't care. As time goes on, both men die, which is about the only thing they have in common. The poor man died, verse 22, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. There came a time in both of these men's lives where what they had managed to do for themselves in life couldn't carry on. Remember in verse 9 when Jesus spoke to earthly wealth and he said, "When it fails," meaning it's going to happen. It happened for the rich man. And Lazarus died too. Lazarus is ministered to by angels, taken to live in God's presence. That's what it means when it says that he will be by Abraham's side. Abraham, the father of faith, revered by the Jews, is in the story here, I think, for dramatic effect. To be by his side meant that you were in God's presence. The Pharisees delighted to associate themselves with Abraham. They would call him their father. Certainly he was their biological forefather. God says the angels took Lazarus to Abraham's side. And I don't think this means that that's exactly what happens, that when a person dies, the angels are the ones who specifically come and take them to heaven. Hebrews 1:14 does teach about how God's angels are ministering spirits to his people, but don't get carried away with what it teaches here. Jesus is saying a lot of things for dramatic effect. One thing that would be easy to miss here in the story, but that's crucially important, is that only one person in the story has a name. The rich man isn't named. I guess certainly Abraham is named, but the fact that this poor man has a name is remarkable. It means that he's familiar to God. In fact, the name Lazarus means helped by God. Helped by God. This would have been shocking to the Pharisees, because as we enter into the story, to hear of this man in this despicable condition and having a name that means helped by God, it would have seemed like a sad irony. But not now. Not now after death, when he's taken to be with God. Then we see what it means that he's helped by God. So I think there's a word of encouragement for us here. Don't despair if you feel forgotten. This man Lazarus in his life is the picture of despair. But he was not forgotten by God. Unlike Lazarus's blessed reception into heaven, the rich man's body is unceremoniously left in the grave. And his spirit is in torment. It says the rich man died and was buried. Verse 23, "And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side." Hades is a place of the dead. A familiar reference to people of those times. And the rich man ends up there in torment. It says that he's in Hades and lifts up his eyes and sees Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Once again, Jesus isn't teaching that people in hell can see into heaven. He's just hypothetically speaking about the desperate condition of this rich man, who calls out, verse 24, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." He was desperate for even just one drop of water to cool his parched, burning mouth. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." MacArthur summarizes it this way, pastor and commentator and teacher. He says, "One had been licked by dogs, now the other was licked by flames. One had desired crumbs, now the other craved just a drop of water. One who had been merciless, but now begged for mercy." And he didn't go to hell because he had killed people, abused substances, slept around. He simply worshiped something other than the one true God. In his case, money. That's why he was in this torment. He deserved God's eternal condemnation because of worshiping something other than God. It's not wrong to be rich. That's not what the passage is teaching. If you read the stories of Abraham in the Old Testament, he was one of the richest men who lived in his area. But he loved God and worshiped God. He was a man of faith. He didn't worship his riches. You can be a poor lover of money and go to hell, but riches are a terrible god, and the more they seem to care for you, the more enslaved you become to them. And that's what had happened with this rich man. That's why Jesus says in Luke 16:24-25, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." And adding to the desperation of this rich man's condition, verse 26, "He will be there forever." Abraham says, "Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and perhaps worse yet, none may come from there to us." The rich man would be in torment forever. He, in his life, had worshipped all the treasure he was ever going to get, and now that life was over. This passage is an important reminder to us that we need to take time regularly to look death in the eye, to recognize that it's coming. Do you do that? Or do you just march forward as if this life will last forever, laying up treasure for yourself here? Do you ever take time to look death in the eye? Because the time to think about death is when you're still alive. The rich man had not done that. I'm calling all of us to heed that admonition. How was it that this rich man should have been looking death in the eye? How was it that this rich man could have been wisely considering eternity? Well, we'll see that in a third implication here. Don't minimize God's word. We'll look at verses 27 to 31. He had the scriptures. In Jesus' story, this rich man is one of the nation of Israel. He had the law and the prophets. He had the Old Testament that could have pointed him to heaven if he had looked humbly. The rich man, verse 27, begs Abraham after resigning himself to staying in Hades, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." The way that this rich man addresses Abraham is important. He thinks he has a relationship with Abraham. He thinks he's good with God because he comes from the ethnic descent of Abraham. Remember, Jesus is teaching Jews here at this time who would have shared the same mentality. That's the same hard-hearted condition that the Pharisees had had. They believed that because they were from the right ethnic people, that they were close to God. It's that mindset that John the Baptizer in Luke 3 was admonishing against. Luke 3, 7 through 9. He said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able to raise from those stones children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." What he's saying is, what's most important is not that you've managed to associate yourself with the right people or that you've been born into the right family. What matters is whether you are living humbly with God as your God. The rich man had not been doing that. He had been living with an entitled mindset. And he had five brothers in the same boat. In verse 30, if you look down there, verse 30, he says, "Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And so Jesus is identifying what everyone most needs: repentance from sin, humility before God, a desperate dependence on his righteousness. That's what he's calling us to. That's what he was calling the Pharisees to. But the Pharisees thought that because they knew the Old Testament scriptures so well, because they carefully set up all these extra rules, that they were good with God, even though their hearts were hard. In John 5, verses 39 to 47, Jesus says this to his Jewish audience: "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope," the one who had given them the law. "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" What Jesus is teaching there in those verses from John and here in this parable of the rich man and Lazarus is that there is a way to be very familiar with Scripture but not submitted to the God whose word it is. There is a way to be very familiar with Scripture but not submitted to the God whose word it is. Later on in John, Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 39 and 40, the Pharisees, hearing teaching like this from Jesus, answered him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. That is not what Abraham did." So he would point out to them that they claimed to be entitled to be in God's people because they were of the same family of Abraham. However, they were not people of faith like Abraham. They weren't laying aside earthly treasure to follow God's word like Abraham. They were pursuing their own way, self-righteously. And so in this parable, when the rich man asks that Lazarus be sent to warn his five brothers, Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Your brothers have everything they need to enter into relationship with me, with God, and it's given to them in Scripture. Let them really hear Moses and the prophets, not just be familiar with them. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent." And he said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Abraham identifies that the problem is their hearts. The problem is their hearts. We see, as the big story goes on, not just this story of the rich man and Lazarus, but as the big story goes on, the Jews did exactly this. There were those who rose from the dead bearing testimony to who Jesus was, and they rejected him. In John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, a different Lazarus, a friend of Jesus, was raised from the dead, and the Jews, the religious leaders, wanted to kill him so that people would not believe his testimony that Jesus was God. And in Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15, after Jesus has been crucified, is in the ground, buried for 3 days, and then is raised from the dead, the guards who had saw it happen go into the religious leaders and describe what had happened, and the religious leaders pay them off to tell the lie that the disciples had stolen Jesus' body and he hadn't really been raised from the dead. It's exactly the heart attitude that Jesus identifies here. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Heed my word humbly. That's what you really need, he says. We are all infected with a cancer worse than the physical cancers that we know of in this life, the cancer of sin. God's word, open to us by his Spirit, is the chemotherapy, you might call it, that can beat that sin into remission and put us on a path of healing with God. We depend on God's word all the time. Unlike a person who may be treated by chemotherapy and be considered cured of cancer, none of us in this life is ever cured of sin. We need God's word every day, pointing us to himself. We need his gospel, encouraging our faith, and reminding us to trust in God and worship him rather than worshiping wealth or any other idol. And what Jesus is calling the Pharisees to in this passage is to consider Scripture. The problem wasn't whether he had given them enough evidence to believe in himself. The problem was their hard hearts that weren't willing to listen to what God had already said. The problem is the heart. The Pharisees were lovers of money. Their treasures were in this earth. And they needed to hear that worshiping wealth will send you to hell. Hell is not just a place for people who do all kind of horrible things to other people. Hell is the just end of anyone who worships something other than God, who alone deserves to be worshipped. To worship anything else and set it up as your treasure and depend on it for your joy and security is spitting in the face of God. It's shaking your fist at him. It deserves damnation. And in the Pharisees' rejection of Jesus, they were rejecting the only way for them to be made right with God, for that idolatry, for that treason. See, the good news of this passage is that even if we have worshipped wealth, we can be forgiven, because there is one who came and didn't worship wealth. He fully trusted his Father, and he died in our place to be our substitutionary sacrifice. So I know that I am a person who at times trusts in many things other than God. But by His grace, He keeps bringing me back to faith in His Son. He keeps holding on to me. It's what He does for His people. And so we can be granted the same glorious future that Lazarus was. Future with God. Where all the brokenness and all the mess of this life are cleaned up. And we're in paradise. Father, thank You for these words that You have given us. Thank You that You teach us in such straightforward words, in such a helpful parable as this one, that worshiping well will take us to hell. Thank You that by making Yourself known to us, You have given the ability for us to worship You and love You above all other things. You have shown Yourself to be more glorious, more delightful, more trustworthy than wealth or anything else. Thank You for the privilege of knowing You in this way. And if anyone here has never known You like that, even though maybe they thought they did, would You bring them into that kind of faith today? And would You hold the rest of us in that same faith? Thank You that You promised to do this for all Your people. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to cut things down here at the end of the service to just one song. So we're going to go to the last song that's in your bulletins. All glory be to Christ. If you are one who is truly trusting in Christ, depending on Him for your righteousness, if you are one who God has helped to grieve over your sin, you are a repenter of sin. If you are one who is seeking to make God your treasure rather than wealth, then I invite you to come as we sing this song and take part in the Lord's table. It's a picture of God's provision for us. The bread, a picture of Christ's body broken for us. The juice, a picture of His blood spilled for us. And it's God's reminder that even idolaters, false worshipers like us, can be forgiven and can have eternity with Him. So if your faith is in Him, come and take part in the Lord's table as we sing this last song, All Glory Be to Christ.